Go ahead and take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Haggai. Last week, we looked at Haggai's plea with the Israelites to return to a proper worship, a proper heart posture of worship. And today, we are going to look at Haggai's proclamation that there is a greater glory coming. I'm so excited. So Haggai chapter 2. Have you ever been building something, whether it's a project around the house or whether it's a Lego set with your kids, and you don't have any instructions? You're kind of just doing it by yourself, DIYing it, and it just doesn't look how it should, right? Some people call it hard mode, right? It just doesn't look how it should. You're looking at it and you have a vision of what it's supposed to look like, but it just doesn't match up. There's something that is missing. That's what the Israelites felt when they were rebuilding the temple. And as we went over last week, we went over the history of Israel. We looked at the long and bumpy road that got them to where they are at this point in Haggai. There was a lot of ups, a lot of downs, punishment, deportations, but they were finally allowed to return and resume the building of the temple. And as we saw in chapter 1, they needed a little pick-me-up. They needed a little encouragement to keep building. And they listened. They repented of their worshiplessness and began to build again. And as we will see today, they ran into another snag. And they needed another message from the prophet Haggai. But the focus of this message wasn't worship. It wasn't the state of their own hearts. It is about the future work of the Lord and what he is going to promise to his people. It's about what he is going to provide, just like what Patrick said, considering God's ways. The chapter 2 is about considering God's ways. And so read with me chapter 2 and let us look at the Lord's message to the Israelites. He says, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of one of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, but there were 10, When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 70. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn from me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we are just so thankful. Lord, as we sing this morning, it is through the love of our Savior that holds us fast. Lord, we have no hope to remain in you on our own strength. Lord, if we were able to lose our salvation, we would do it every single day. But you and your love hold us fast so that we can enjoy salvation and all that comes with it. Lord, be with us today as we study the book of Haggai to ponder on the glory that is coming. Lord, Jesus died and rose and ascended, yes, but that is not all. He is coming back for his people. Lord, I pray that would move us, that would change the way that we view this life and that we would live this life in anticipation of that. Be with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So we see three things that God is going to provide here in Haggai chapter 2. We see that he was going to provide hope amid discouragement. He is going to provide blessing out of repentance, and he is going to provide security through his son. Hope amid discouragement, blessing out of repentance, security through his son. Look at verses 1 through 9. We are going to see hope amid discouragement. We see again that Haggai dates his prophecy. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told that this word, this message took place on the 21st day of the seventh month. And again, Haggai is speaking to Joshua the high priest and to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And the Lord is speaking about the status of the new temple. Right now, Solomon's temple possessed a glory and an eminence that was very evident. People saw the beauty of this temple. It was hard to describe. It was lavish with gold and silver, paneled walls. It was expertly crafted. I'm sure when you've experienced this, when you think of a building that you think of as perfect, there are certain aspects that you think of. This temple blows all of that out of the water. This temple was beautiful. And some of the people here knew what that building looked like. Like I said, that Lego set that just doesn't look like it should. This new temple, even though not completed, even though it wasn't done, did not possess the glory that the previous temple did. And it's been over 75, 80 years since that Solomon's temple was standing. And so there's not a lot of people who saw that previous temple, but there were a few. We are told in Ezra 3:12 through 13, it says, "But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house," talking about the temple, "wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy." A brick hadn't even been laid yet, and these men were weeping at the foundation. Right? They knew that this new temple could not stand up against the old temple. The old men were weeping while the young men were rejoicing because they knew that the temple was being laid. They were excited about a temple being laid, which is good. But again, these old men, they were torn at the reality that the glory was not going to be what it was. That's why God is saying in verse 3 in Haggai chapter 2, "Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes?" God is agreeing with them. He's agreeing with the old men. He isn't sugarcoating it. He is agreeing that this temple is different than Solomon's temple. And ultimately, their sin is the reason the first temple was destroyed. Right? It was their sin that led to their deportation, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. It led to the lack of glory that there is now. God wants them to see the repercussions of their sin. He wants them to see what their sin brings. It brings desolation, brokenness. It strips things of their beauty. It corrupts. This temple was glorious, but now to the old men, to the men, it is nothing. But like we said last week, God does not punish for no reason. He doesn't bring sin to light for no reason. He desires to see, to have their people see their sin and to repent, to change. God desires to give hope. And that is what he is doing here to Joshua, to Zerubbabel, and to the people. Look at verses 4-5. It says, yet now, right? Yet there's a shift. Even though that this is the reality that the glory is gone, it's not the same. Yet now, even though the temple is not being completed and their sin is part of the reason why, there's something that is going to change. It says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The Lord does not want them to worry about the beauty of the temple. He wants them to see the hope that he has for them. Yes, the sin of the people is what brought them there, but God has not given up. He has not withdrawn himself from them because he made a covenant with them. Some of your translations may say he cut a covenant. The word cut was used because of the serious manner in which a covenant was made with somebody, with two parties. An animal would be cut and you would walk through the two parts of the cut in half animal to show the serious nature of the promise that you are making with the other person. And God is bringing to remembrance the covenant that he cut with his people. He does not want them to be discouraged. I'm sure you guys noticed the phrase, be strong. Right? I'm sure you are thinking of other places in the Bible where you've heard it. Right? I just went through and found some passages. I'm sure the one that you guys are thinking of is when God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, but there are so many different places. In Joshua 10:25, Joshua goes and tells the people, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do all to your enemies against whom you fight. 1 Chronicles 19:13, Joab says to the people, be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. David says to him, his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:13, then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not, do not be dismayed. 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to his son Solomon again, be strong, courageous, and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses is commanding the people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And later in that same chapter, the one that we're all familiar with, the Lord himself telling Joshua, and the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. So why? In all these passages, including Haggai 2:4, should the people not fear? Did you guys catch something that was present in almost every single one of those? Why should they not fear? Because the Lord is with them. Knowing that the Lord is with you should dispel any fear that is present. Fear cannot stand with a true fear of the Lord, with a true knowledge of the presence of the Lord. Knowing that the Lord is near should produce a peace in the hearts of God's people. It should bring confidence. And so God's message to the people, be strong, get to work. Why? Because I am with you. We are not called to wallow in our sin and throw ourselves a pity party. We are called to be strong and to work. Repent and let your repentance be shown by what you do. You are not working to receive your forgiveness, right? You are not working so that you will be forgiven. You work because you have been forgiven. How amazing is it, also, just side note, that we don't have to wait 2 to 3 business days for God's forgiveness to reach us, right? The second that we go to the Lord with a humble heart, forgiveness is granted. We don't have to wait to see if it went through. We don't have to wait to see what mood God is in to see if he feels like forgiving us. First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is immediate. Restoration is immediate. Do not let your sins stop you from working until the Lord. Do not let your perspective of how you work stop you from working. God doesn't measure your success by your accomplishments. He measures it by your faithfulness. Are you faithful in what he has given you? Are you faithful in what he has laid out for you? Maybe you are someone who thinks you are too weak for the Lord to use. You haven't been Christian long enough. You aren't old enough. You aren't in the right spot in life to be used by the Lord. Maybe you are the opposite. Maybe you are someone who thinks you are so amazing that of course the Lord is going to use you. Maybe you think you are too good for the Lord, that you are going to do your own thing. Maybe you think you are capable, you are exceptional, you are competent. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does not use those who are worthy. He uses those despite their unworthiness. He uses those who acknowledge they aren't worthy, but will still work for his good pleasure. It is God who works through us. Philippians 2:13. He doesn't use the strong, he uses the weak. When I think of mighty people that God has used throughout all of history, I think Paul is probably the first one that comes to my mind. But what does Paul say about himself? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Right? This is God talking to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," this is Paul speaking now, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong." Are you feeling weak this morning? Good. You have an opportunity to let the power of Christ work through you, to shine through you. Because just like God cut a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, he cut a covenant with us through the death of his son on the cross, securing the help of the Holy Spirit for us and giving us the ability to please him, to work for him, to honor him. Are you feeling strong this morning based off of your own power? Be wary, for the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Are you feeling weak? Again, good, go to the Lord. Ask that the power of Christ may rest on you so that you can work for his good pleasure. Let us all look to the Lord of hosts, who makes us more than conquerors, who, just like last week benediction says, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You are capable to do so much more than you think you might be able to do, not because of yourself, but because of the Holy Spirit who works through you. So let us look to him for hope, knowing that he is glorified through our weakness, not our accomplishments. He doesn't care if you ultimately bring that person to Christ. Yes, he wants them to be saved, but he's not going to measure you based on your ability, the numbers that you bring in, but your faithfulness. But God isn't done with them. Not only is he going to be with them, he is also going to show them his strength by bringing glories to his name. Right? We are to obey, we are to work while God shakes the world and the nations. Look at verses 6-9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord is going to shake the world once more, as he says in verse 6, communicating that he has done it before, right? Once more means he has done it once before. He is going to do it once again. And I believe that this is the shaking that he is talking about here is the return of Jesus Christ. And at his return, the temple will be filled with the glory of God again. No one will be able to claim gold or silver for themselves because they will see at the return of Christ, everything belongs to him. No one is going to be able to doubt his preeminence and his worthiness. They will see that he is the king, the heir of all things. And the glory that will fill the temple at Christ's return will make the glory of Solomon's temple seem insignificant. All right, that's what he says here in verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Right? There is a raising in the glory that will fill the temple. There's debate as to when this shaking takes place. But I think, we don't have time to go deep into this, but Hebrews 12:26 quotes Haggai and uses the words of Haggai here to describe God's future judgment. But then I think that raises a question. God said he was going to fill this house with glory, with a greater glory. Talking about the temple, but the literal house, the literal temple that is being talked about here isn't the temple that's going to be standing when Christ comes back, right? Because the temple that they are building here, Zerubbabel's temple, was destroyed in 70 AD. And so I think it's important to see the temple as God sees it, right? The temple is a concept. It is a building, yes, but it is a symbol for his presence with his people, right? He sees Solomon's temple. He sees Zerubbabel's temple. He sees Ezekiel's temple as different iterations of the same temple. They're not three different temples in his mind, but the same temple, just different versions, different iterations. It's temple 1.0, 2.0, 3.0. It's the same. And so God will fill that final temple with glory unlike any glory that has been seen on earth. Glory that Ezekiel describes in his visions. And so this is supposed to be a message of hope, that we can work hope knowing that the Lord is in our presence. We have hope knowing that we can please him through the new covenant that he has cut with us. Hope knowing that God will fill the temple with glory once again. But God provides more than hope. He provides a blessing out of repentance. And that's verses 10 through 19. So we looked verses 1 through 9. He provides hope amid discouragement. Verses 10 through 19, he provides blessing out of repentance. Verse 10 tells us that it was about 2 months later, 2 months and a couple days later, Haggai returns with another word from the Lord. But it doesn't start with a declaration. It starts with questions. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garments and touches it with his fold, bread, stew, or wine, or oil, or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. The Lord is asking intentional questions, pointed questions to bring his people to a greater understanding of the truth he is seeking to communicate here. And the two truths, holiness cannot be transferred. It is isolated. Only what God touches is holy. And contamination is transferable. Sin is transferable. You can give someone a cold, you can't give someone health. Right? If I cough on someone, they will most likely become sick. If they breathe on me in their health, I'm not going to get better. Please don't breathe on me. And so God is saying their works have been contaminated by their disobedience, right? They have been trying to do a good thing in rebuilding the temple, but their heart is so far from God that their works are being contaminated. It is of no use. And an illustration that I heard a pastor give that I thought was helpful that helps us see our sin, right? We have heard that sin is missing the mark. But I've heard it used that we are like in an archery contest and we aimed at the target and we just missed the target. And I think that can be helpful, but I think it's more than that. And the illustration that this pastor uses is, it's like we are in a archery contest and we hate the archery contest. We hate the judge that is putting on the archery contest. And instead of aiming at the target, we aim at the judge's son, killing him, hitting the target that we wanted to hit. Right? We never wanted to aim at the target of holiness. We wanted to aim at the son and kill him. Right? That's what our sin is. It's not this oopsie. It's this, no, no, no. I wanted to rebel. I wanted to choose sin. I don't want to choose righteousness. Right? That's what our sin is like. That's what the Israelites' sin was like. They needed to be shown of their wickedness so that they have the ability to repent. No one will ever repent if they don't know what they need to repent of. Verse 14, it says, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. When the Israelites started to rebuild the temple, they built the foundation and they built an altar so that they could resume sacrifices. And so what God is saying is the sacrifices that you are offering are in disobedience. Right? God does not offer, or he does not desire the blood of rams and goats. He wants a pure heart. These Israelites' hearts were not pure. They were far. And so their works were contaminated. It didn't do what they thought they were doing. And so the Lord tells them, verse 15, now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, right? Now then, right now, they have been made aware of their sin. They have been made aware of the contamination of their works, what their works from an improper heart do. Now they are going to build the temple. They're going to obey, and now things are going to be different. Haggai tells us what things were like before. All right, we got a glimpse of that in chapter 1, but here we get more. Verse 16, how did you fare? Right now then, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Their sin cost them. They did not take in as much as they should have. They were being punished. He tells us that in verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Not only did God limit the production of the crops and the produce, he struck them, and they still didn't return. The covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, which we looked at last week, were meant to draw their attention back. It was meant to get them to realize that they were being disobedient, and it still wasn't working. But this day marks a change. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, is the seed yet in the barn, the vine, or indeed the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Their obedience, their repentance led to immediate blessing. They started building the temple in obedience, and so God was going to bless them. How amazing is this? Because if you were God, how long would you wait before you started to bless the people? Right? I'm a teacher of 6th and 9th graders. Right? When I offer something, if they behave, they start obeying pretty quick. Right? But I don't give them what I am offering just yet. I wait to see if their obedience is going to stick. Right? Are they actually going to obey? And then if it's actually going to obey, okay, now I'll give you what you deserve. Right? That's not what the Lord does. He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for us to prove ourselves. If there is a true heart, a change, a true repentance, the Lord can't wait to bestow blessings. He is not a God who wants to hold on to it. He gives freely. He doesn't wait until it's half done. He doesn't wait until it's completely done. He doesn't wait until it's completely done and there's a few years of proving that they are actually repentant. God's blessings are instantaneous. The second there is repentance, there is blessing. God wants to bless his children. It is his joy to pour out blessings on his people. But he will not bless those who are disobedient, who are unrepentant. He just won't. Not because he hates you, but the opposite, because he is a loving God who wants you to see that blessing comes from obedience. And I'm sure many of you have experienced this. You've experienced the discipline of God when you are not pursuing him as you ought, when your priorities are skewed. But I'm also sure that if you are a true follower of Christ, that you have experienced the restoration of joy when you return. That moment of repentance when you go to the Lord on your knees asking for forgiveness and you feel different. There's something, right? It is supernatural. It is a forgiveness that only God can provide. The joy of our salvation has been restored and we can have a righteous communion with him once again. When we lay our own prideful desires, our prideful heart at his feet, blessings are available, but only to those who humble themselves before God. Look at the Israelites. Their seeds were planted. They haven't even grown out of the ground yet. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they hadn't borne fruit yet. Right? The seventh month in the Jewish calendar is December in our calendar. Right? So middle of winter, fruit is not being harvested. It's not bearing fruit yet. But yet the Lord says that he is going to bless them. Believer, you know that this blessing is for you. But unbeliever, this blessing is also available for you. The Lord has so much to offer you. He has offered forgiveness from sins, freedom from the guilt that sin brings, the punishment that your sin deserves. He has offered an escape from all of this. He is offering joy, peace, provision, comfort, strength, and ever-present help in time of need. This is yours. But you must humble yourself. You must admit that you cannot do it on your own, that you are not good enough to make yourself right before God, that you are separated from him because of your sin, and that you need him to come down to you. There is no hope of us making our way to God. He is too holy, too good, too perfect. We are despicable, wicked, evil, sinful. We can't bridge the gap ourselves. That's what he did through his son. Right, he bridged the gap. He sent his son to us, to live among us, to show us the life that we were supposed to live, to die the death that we were supposed to die, to show us that forgiveness is available. Repent, accept his blessings, accept his forgiveness. It is yours if you repent. So we've seen that God provides hope amid discouragement. He provides blessing out of repentance. And number three, he provides security through his son. This is the remainder of the chapter, verses 20 through 23. It says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdom, the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders and the horses and their riders shall go down. And every one by sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. On that same day, right, the same day, the 24th day of the month, the Lord has a word for Zerubbabel through his prophet Isaiah. But why Zerubbabel? Why him? Why directly to him? Well, he is the leader of the remnants. He isn't their king, but he is their leader. And with the role of a leader comes a greater responsibility. But there is also comes the potential for greater reward. He is telling Zerubbabel of what he talked about back in verse 7. But God is giving insight into what he's going to do through what he said in verse 7. Right? He reiterates about the absolute devastation that will take place at the return of Christ, the shaking of the earth. He says that the throne of kingdoms will be destroyed. Right? The throne is the symbol of power of a kingdom. Right? When you look at the throne, you just see it is the king who is supposed to be there. It is on his throne where he makes the decisions, where he guides the whole country. And it's the Lord who is going to destroy the throne of kingdoms. Absolutely destroyed. All kingdoms will have their strength depleted. No nation will have an army standing. Their soldiers, their horses, their riders will perish. Right? You look at the throne, you think authority. You look at their army and you see strength. Right? It is through their army that they are able to conquer other kingdoms, that they're able to expand their rule. Throne and army gone. But why is there going to be such a catastrophic earthquake? Why does that need to take place? Why can't the Lord just come and take care of the thrones, take care of the armies? Well, I think for a couple reasons. Number one, God is using it as an act of judgment against those who would oppose him. Right, he is showing his unparalleled power. Right, the Lord of hosts that we have seen repeated so many times in this chapter is talking about the commander God, the one who directs the armies of angels. It is a term to describe the absolute unparalleled power that God possesses and God alone. And second, I think he is announcing the arrival of his son. He is telling the world that its rightful king is coming, that he is coming to rule. He is going to take the throne. He isn't coming in peace like he did the first time. He is coming with a sword. He's going to rule, and there is none that can stand against that king. God is going to tear all things down and set up his son as ruler because he loves his son, and he's going to give his son what he deserves. It is a rightful claim to what belongs to Christ. And I want you to think about the power that exists in the world today. Think about the military might that is found in all of the countries across the world. The amount of soldiers, the amount of arms, the amount of strategic expertise that there is, all the technology, all the different ways that a country could attack another, and all the influence that those leaders of those militaries have. The power of the presidents and kings and queens of this world, how they can throw the world into disarray with one decision. Right, the people of this world have great power. The leaders of this world have great power. I don't think there's any denying that. But that power is going to be gone in an instant. Their power is no match for the power that Christ is going to come to. All that power, that influence, and that authority, it's Christ's. It's given to him. It's not a big fight for him to take it either. It's pretty easy. It's going to be his. Why? It was promised to him. It's in his inheritance, his birthright. He is worthy of it. If we ever question whether Christ is worthy of our affection, look at what the Father is going to do for him. Look at what the Father is going to give his son. And we have the audacity to question whether God is worthy of our affection, is worthy of our praise. And here, Zerubbabel is used as a remarkable figure. He was recognized as the leader of Israel, one of the ones who obeyed God. And Haggai says that he is going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. A signet ring was a cast or a seal that was usually put on a ring that was used to enact laws. It was a symbol of the authority of the king. Right, a king would write an edict, he would stamp his signet ring into the edict, and it would become law. It is binding, right? A symbol of authority. And God here is choosing Zerubbabel as his chosen leader. He is saying that Zerubbabel is my signet ring. He is who I am choosing as king. And this is something that I think is absolutely amazing. He is not, Zerubbabel is a king, right? Zerubbabel is a governor of Judah. He's not king. And this is something I think is so amazing, and is something that only God can do. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jeconiah, who was the last king before the deportation, the king of Judah. And Jeconiah was a wicked king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So much to the point where this is what the Lord says about him in Jeremiah 22. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Konoiah, the son of Jehoiakim," and Konoiah is Jeconiah, "the king of Judah, wear the signet ring on my hand, yet I will tear it off of you, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." And so here, Lord condemns Jeconiah, whom he calls Kaniah, which I love because Jeconiah, the J-E at the beginning of Jeconiah is God. And so when God is addressing Jeconiah, he takes the God out of his name and just call him Kaniah. Now, you don't have the right to bear my name. And he condemns him. And this is what he says. The Lord condemns Jeconiah. But this is something that's so amazing. You don't have to turn there. Verse 30, he says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Right? There seems to be an issue though, right? Because what was the promise that God made to David? That his son would rule on the throne. And yet here is God telling Jeconiah, your son is not going to sit on the throne. So how does this make sense? Because we know that Jesus is the son of David and Jesus is going to take the throne. Right? There seems to be an issue. And then again, this is the amazing providence and sovereignty of God. Because in the genealogy of Christ, Jeconiah is named, he is Jehoiakim, and he is in Joseph's timeline. Right, so as we trace the lineage from David to Jesus through Joseph's timeline, Jeconiah is there. He's present. And that seems to be an issue, right? Because the Messiah, who is supposed to be from the line of David, can't come from Jeconiah because Jeconiah's son is not supposed to be on the throne of David. How does that make sense? Well, Jesus is not a direct descendant of Jeconiah, right? Jesus has no earthly relation to Joseph. And so it's able to be intact, right? David is still an ancestor of Jesus and Jeconiah is still in there, yet Jesus is not a son of Jeconiah. And something that I love is that in Mary's genealogy, David to Jesus through Mary's genealogy, Jeconiah is not there. He's nowhere to be found. But do you know who is found? Zerubbabel. And just like God said, I'm going to make you a signet ring, it was a picture of what he was going to do through the genealogies to bring Christ into the throne, a descendant of David, a son of David. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled. It is not broken. Zerubbabel is present. So what? Why does this matter? Well, as we close this short study through the book of Haggai, I hope that we will come away with these truths. Number one, worship matters. It's not a matter of what you do necessarily, but your heart. True worship comes from the heart and is shown in action. And if you do not have a heart of worship, if you don't feel like you are worshiping God correctly, ask God for a proper heart. Go to him, ask him, plead with him that he will give you a heart that desires to worship from a right motive. That is not something that the Lord wants to withhold from you. Learn about him. The more that you learn about the God we are to worship, the more you will want to worship him because you will see the amazing truths of who he is. You will see his beauty and his magnificence. Learn about him. Read the Bible. Have others point you to him. When you see the work of God in the lives of those around you, it can also open your eyes to how beautiful he is. Some of the most encouraging times since I've been at CBC is how I've seen the Lord work in your guys' lives, how I've seen him grow you, how I've seen him help you grow a greater heart of worship. It helps me grow a greater heart of worship. Right? That's why the Lord has the church. That's why he has us together so that we can build each other up. Iron sharpens iron. Number two, true repentance leads to immediate blessing. Repentance is needed. We cannot be accepted by God if we do not repent, but the second we do repent, we are accepted. Number three, Christ is coming. Christ is returning with a grand entrance. Nations, stars, and mountains will fall at his arrival. Do not think that you will be able to stay standing. Prepare your hearts for his arrival. Be excited and praise him that he is coming to establish his kingdom, because it is through his kingdom that we have security. We will be safe in his kingdom because that is what he has promised. He is coming for his people. He has prepared a place for them, and he is coming to bring that place to us. He is coming to establish a kingdom that will never fade. It will never fall. It will never be overtaken. We are safe. And that's what communion is, right? It is a way of reminding ourselves of the work that Christ has done as we wait for him to return. We are able to ponder on all that Christ has done for us, on the life that he lived, the death that he experienced for our sake. We remind ourselves of what he did for us so that we can be made co-heirs with him, so that we can be adopted by him. Christ could have made us peasants in his kingdom, and I think all of us would have taken that, but he didn't do that. He adopted us. He had made us co-heirs with Christ, where Christ isn't ashamed to call you and me brother or sister. It is his joy. So let us take these next few moments and focus our hearts to worship him, correcting our hearts as we prepare to take part of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we are just so amazed at who you are. Lord, you have written the story. The ending has been written, and you are going to make it come true to the letter. And Lord, we await that ending. Or is it going to be an ending where all sin is done away with, where evil is defeated and your son is going to reign on his throne that you have promised him? Lord, the son of David taking the throne and ruling with peace, with love. So Lord, I pray as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take communion, that we will focus our minds on these truths, Lord, on your death, your resurrection, and your coming. That we would be filled with joy, excitement, hope, and worship. Lord, it is in your name we pray. Amen.